Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to gather together. I pray that, as Brian just prayed, Lord, that you would speak to us in a special way, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word, to be doers of your word, to transform us more into your image, to reveal sin and then to kill sin through the power of the gospel. Lord, we pray to that end this morning, and that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I just thank you for each and every person here, and know that you're doing a unique, special thing in each and every individual in this room. And Lord, I pray that you'd continue that work in these moments together as we open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my wife's parents, Bob and Lois, they used to live on, they had a lake home up near Alexandria on Lake Mary, it's called. And they built it themselves. They lived there for several years. They no longer have a home up there, but it was fun while they did to go fishing, to hang out up there. And one of the things that I noticed being out on Lake Mary fishing and doing various things, they were on the south shore, and there was also kind of down the shore from them on Lake Mary, pretty big lake, there was this beautiful log home. Had a fireplace, kind of that log siding that the kind that actually looks really nice. Big garage. But as you got closer to it, you noticed something unfortunate. It was deserted. And in fact, it looked like it had never been finished, never been completed. Maybe 15, 20 years ago, it had been built, and the inside was still a shell, not completed. And over the years, the yard had been not taken care of. It was overgrown. There were weeds. It was a mess. The siding actually wasn't cared for properly, and it was rotting, and you could see mildew. Just a tragedy. This beautiful kind of log lake home, somebody's dream lake home that was never completed, never finished, and then just sits there rotting. Well, I don't know exactly why it was never finished. It was probably likely because the cost was too high. You know, maybe it was a financial cost. Sometimes there's unforeseen expenses when you're in a building project, especially building a home, and you run into things that you didn't anticipate. Maybe you have to dig the foundation deeper. The well needs to go a lot deeper. Just expenses pile up. Could have been financial cost that prevented it. Could have been relational cost that prevented it from being finished. Did you know that they say, I don't know who they are, but they say that building a home is actually more stressful in a marriage than a death in the family? That's hard to believe, but I know that's true for people that I've observed. My in-laws, for instance, helping to build their own home, I think they each lost 30 pounds. Don't tell them that, but from the stress and the work and everything. So whatever the cost was, financial, relational, it didn't get finished, this log home. And you look at it, and it's like, what a waste. What a waste. Now, today we're talking about following Jesus. We're talking about discipleship. And following Jesus, it's kind of like that unfinished lake home on Lake Mary up by Alexandria. Failing to understand and embrace the cost of discipleship, it can prevent you from finishing the race, from finishing the building project that God wants to do in your life, from following Jesus all the way to the end. Failing to understand, failing to embrace that cost. And in order to finish that journey, you have to know the cost. You have to commit yourself to that cost. You have to understand it and go all in with that high cost of discipleship. That's what we're talking about today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, the cost of discipleship, costly discipleship. That's the title of the message. Look at those verses with me. Luke 14, 25 through 35. Jesus explains here to this crowd that is following him, following after him as he's on his journey south to Jerusalem to be crucified eventually. He explains to this entourage that is following him, turning behind, he teaches them about discipleship and specifically about the cost of following him and why it's so costly. Let's read it together and look what he says. Starting in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will sit down first and deliberate, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here's the question that we're faced with as we look at this passage about discipleship. Look at Jesus' teaching here to the crowds that followed after him. The question for us is, what does Jesus want us to know? What does Jesus want us to know about the cost of following him? And he gives four bottom lines, bottom line truths in this passage about following him. Look at the first one. The cost of discipleship, first of all, it's non-negotiable. The cost of discipleship is non-negotiable. Verses 25 through 27. About 10 years ago, Sarah and I, Sarah has some relatives in Arizona, and we were in Tucson, southern Arizona, near close to the border of the United States and Mexico. And like a lot of American tourists, we wanted to go into Mexico to experience going to the marketplace and just seeing it. And, you know, a lot of American tourists, they like to go and barter at the marketplace. It's a very American thing to do. And we did that because that's what tourists do. But you think about this passage, and the thing that you see about Jesus as he teaches about discipleship is the cost of following him, it's not something you can barter with Jesus about. It's not something we can negotiate with Jesus about. It's a non-negotiable thing. In fact, he gives two conditions here in these first verses, two conditions of discipleship: hatred and then cross-bearing. Let's look at the first condition, verse 26, hatred. As I read it before, you saw, he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate who? You have to hate your closest family members. And you have to hate yourself. Father, mother, brothers, sisters, children, and then yourself, your own life. Yourself. Now, my wife and I, we correct our kids, Ava and Luke, when they use the word hate. It's not a very nice word to just say, I hate that, right? We don't appreciate it. And especially, we don't allow them to talk about hating another person, right? To say that, oh man, I just hate this classmate of mine. Or I hate this boy. I hate this girl. But Jesus, on the other hand, he tells us that we need to hate people and hate ourselves. Well, one of the criticisms of Christians is that they are haters. So isn't this working kind of against that and contributing to the problem of people that Christians that others in society see that hold the picket signs and talk about hate? Well, why does Jesus want his followers to be haters? What does he mean by hate here? That's the question, the elephant in the room of verse 26. Well, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul writes that section of Scripture, and it sheds a little bit of insight into what Jesus means by hate. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. He's talking about his goal in life, his purpose, his motivation, what drives him. He says, but whatever gain I had, kind of before coming to know Jesus, he lists all these things that in this world that he had, religious accomplishments, pedigree, heritage. whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What's Paul saying? He's saying, in comparison to this desire to know Jesus more, to gain Jesus, to be found in Jesus, to have this close relationship with Jesus, everything else is like rubbish, garbage, literally dung, manure. Not that everything else in his life was actually manure, that relationships were garbage, but compared to Jesus, they are. So when you compare everything else to Jesus, in comparison to love for Jesus, everything else looks like hate. That's kind of a literary device Jesus is using in Luke 14. Hyperbole. Say, on the spectrum of love, love for me, commitment to me is to be so high that everything else looks like hate, including your love, your relationship with your own immediate family. Following Jesus, in other words, it requires a redefining of relational loyalty. I talk about this in chances I have to do premarital counseling with couples. When one person becomes joined to another person in this covenant bond of marriage, one of the things that happens is a leaving of immediate family and a joining or a cleaving to one another. And part of that is severing the cords of allegiance. So your primary allegiance relationally comes to your spouse rather than your immediate family. It's a huge transition that is necessary and biblical in marriage. Well, in a similar way, Jesus says here that even allegiance to family takes a back seat to allegiance to Jesus. Not that we should have this raging hatred for our family members, but in comparison to Jesus, our allegiance is to him. That's what he's saying. And this would have been a very radical statement in Jesus' day, and it is in our day as well. A radical statement to say that one of the most important institutions in the world, the family unit, takes second place to Jesus. He must take the priority. That's part of the cost of following him. That's what he says. Discipleship comes at a relational cost. Well, look at the second condition. Not only hatred, but cross-bearing. Verse 27. Cross-bearing. Now, flip back. He's talked about this before in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. This idea of bearing your cross. Listen to Luke 9, 23. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself or forfeits his soul?" So Jesus has talked about this before, this image of cross-bearing. It's an image of death. And this command that he gives to take up your cross, to bear your cross as a condition of discipleship, it involves this painful process in our lives of dying to self-centeredness, this process of self-denial, dying to our own selfish interests and putting Jesus' interests before our own. It's another way of saying making him the priority in our lives, making him number one. Now, back in chapter 9, Luke had put an emphasis on the daily aspect of that, that's a daily thing that we are to do as followers of Jesus, making choices every day. Now imagine if you're hearing that for the first time as his disciple. You're on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus has predicted that he's going to die, and he's predicted that that would be by crucifixion. And then he tells you that part of what it means to follow him is to take up your cross. I would be like, I don't know about that. Because you would understand that in your society, a cross was a horrible symbol. A symbol of execution. A symbol of being disobedient to the government, to being a traitor, and a death by torturous execution. It had to be confusing. And it became more clear later, after Jesus' death and after his resurrection, when this instrument of torture and execution is transformed to a symbol of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. And the sacrifice that Jesus made, dying on that cross for sin, becomes the way through faith in him we can be forgiven of our sins. So it becomes transformed, the cross does, and it becomes part of what is involved in discipleship and following Jesus. Following after him in that same path of suffering, self-denial, taking up our cross, even if he calls us to, maybe, for some of us, in their day it was, to follow him all the way to death, losing our lives literally for his sake. So the command to bear a cross is not an optional command. It's a condition, just like the command for hatred in comparison to love for Jesus. So discipleship, it has a relational cost. It has a sacrificial cost. Look at the next bottom line about following Jesus. Verses 28 through 32, failure to count the cost of discipleship, it's foolish. It's foolishness. Jesus gave two conditions. Now he gives two illustrations to drive that point home, to keep pounding that nail home. The first illustration of the cost of discipleship is a building project. Look at verses 28 through 30. He talks about the person that would start to build a tower, or could be translated a farm building on their property. To put up this farm building, think in Minnesota, you're driving out in the country and a large pole shed, for instance, where you'd put machinery and equipment on a farm. It would be foolish for somebody just to start construction without doing any penciling, without doing any figuring of the expenses of what that would cost. Because everybody that drives by and sees all of the wooden poles sticking up and the building never finished and the poles just rotting there would say, oh man, yeah, there's the guy that didn't plan on how much that would cost. There's the guy that was foolish enough to start a project without considering what it was going to cost to complete it, to go all the way to the end. That's the first illustration. Second illustration is a king in battle. One king in a war situation comes to the place of battle with 10,000 troops and sees that the army approaching him has around 20,000 troops, soldiers. Now, that doesn't sound very like a very good picture, but if there was a strategic advantage in terms of terrain for the 10,000, if the 10,000 were highly trained, like Spartans or something, I don't know. If they were really good soldiers, right, then it would be possible that they could win the battle, even though they were outnumbered. But Jesus is saying, wouldn't it be foolish for a king in that setting, in that situation, outnumbered 10,000 to 20,000, to not strategize, to not do some considering and some weighing the risks and weighing the cost of battle? I mean, in that case, there's lives at stake, the lives of the soldiers. How foolish it would be for the king to rush into war outnumbered and have his whole army slaughtered without any kind of strategy. Well, what's amazing to me is you read passages like this, and Jesus does this often. This isn't the only time he talks about the cost of following him. But it's amazing to me how Jesus, he continually challenges would-be followers, potential followers, to consider what they're getting into. I mean, you would think that, you know, a lot of organizations in our day, for instance, if there's somebody that wants to volunteer and be on the board and be involved, they're like, oh yeah, please, we love volunteers, right? And if you have a pulse, if your body is warm and you're still alive, please come and join us. We can use you. Jesus, on the other hand, says, puts his hands out and says, you want to follow me? Are you sure about that? Do you understand what you're getting into? This, not everyone is cut out for this. Not everybody is able to do this. Do you understand the cost of what you're getting into? That's what Jesus does over and over with people that come to him. He gives us a choice the freedom to either walk away or follow. Here's what you're getting into. Walk away or follow. And people come to Jesus, and he makes demands of their lives, like the rich young ruler that you see in other places in the gospel, and the demand is too high, and they walk away. They don't follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't coerce us. He tells us, he's honest with us about the cost of following him. There's no coercion. There's no bait and switch tactic that Jesus uses. He just said, here it is. Here's what the cost of following me involves. Here's the key. Jesus isn't interested in people who only make one-time decisions sometime in the past. What he wants is lifetime disciples. Not just a decision somewhere back when I was 4 years old or something, where I made a decision to follow Christ as my Savior. That's an awesome thing. But it's every day of our lives then that we grow as disciples, as followers. He wants us to make disciples, not just converts, not just one-time decisions. So here's a question. Are you following Jesus for the long haul, no matter what comes your way, no matter what life throws at you, for the long haul? Let's keep going. The third bottom line about following Jesus that he gives us here, verse 33, the cost of discipleship requires total renunciation. Total renunciation. Look at verse 33 again. Summarizing what he's already been teaching, Jesus says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." How high is the price of following Jesus? Costs everything. Everything. He wants everything. Now, one of the questions that I ask when I look at a verse like this is Jesus teaching some type of what you would call poverty theology here? In other words, is it more spiritual? Does it honor God more for you to sell everything you have? Is verse 33, if you can rip that out of chapter 14, take that out of context, you could build a pretty good case for the belief that every follower of Jesus should own no possessions whatsoever. Sell everything. Renounce everything. He's talking about material things here. Everything one has, possessions, the stuff of life. That's what it sounds like. But I don't think that's what he's saying, because here's a couple reasons. Luke 16, verse 9, a little later on, we'll get to that in several weeks. Verse 9, he talks about how disciples, followers, are to wield their resources for eternal purposes. Use the things that God has given them, possessions, money, resources in their life, for eternal purposes, to make friends for eternity, he talks about. Well, that would be hard if you had if you had sold everything and you had no resources, wouldn't it? Second, the problem's deeper. A person who owns nothing, person A, who has sold everything and has no possessions to their name, and person B, who has, let's say, $10 million in assets. Person A and person B, they can have the same problem, actually, because they both can have hearts that are ruled by the love of money. Isn't that interesting? The person that has nothing can be consumed, ruled, overcome by the desire for more, by the desire for more money, the love of money. The person who has everything can be consumed and ruled by the desire for more. More and more, and greed comes into play. Jesus may call you to part with everything, and he actually did do that at times. To the rich young ruler, to get at the heart issue in his life, he told him to sell everything that he has, and the guy was unwilling to do it. Jesus may call us to sell everything we have, but he also may not. He usually calls us to steward what we have well for him, to honor him with our possessions, with our money, with our finances, to use it for kingdom purposes. The point is that Jesus is saying here, if you want to follow me, nothing comes before me. If you want to follow me, nothing comes before me. Well, how do you know if something is an idol in your life? How do you know if something is ruling your heart? Coming, in other words, coming before Jesus, like possessions, like material things. Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York City. He said this several weeks ago. I actually saw it on Twitter. I'm not a big Twitter person, but he said, the things you daydream about in your spare time are ultimately the things you serve. The things you daydream about in your spare time are ultimately the things you serve. I thought that was really insightful and a great thing to ask yourself to try to discern what idols are in your life, in my life. Am I consumed by something? Is something ruling me? Because you can not have possessions, or you can have possessions and still be ruled by them. Ask yourself this question. Is there any material thing that you're prioritizing over Jesus? Jesus is jealous for our wholehearted devotion. He wants all of our worship. He wants everything. He wants to be number one, not number two, in the front seat, not the back seat. Let's keep going. The fourth and the final bottom line that Jesus gives about following him come in the last two verses, verses 34 through 35. Costless discipleship is less than worthless. Costless discipleship is less than worthless. Look at what he says again in these two verses. At first glance, they don't seem to fit really well in the flow of the argument here. And you wonder, why did Luke put this saying of Jesus right here? What's he trying to teach? Look at him again. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what's going on here? There's a note on this verse, these verses, in the ESV Study Bible that I think in a concise way make the same point that Jesus is making and that Luke is making by including this here. It says, most salt came from the Dead Sea, which was a large lake in the area of Israel, Palestine, and it had a very, very high salt content. Nothing could live in it. So most salt came from the Dead Sea and contained impurities, other minerals mixed in. If not processed properly, it would have a poor taste and would be worse than useless, being unusable for food and creating a disposal problem. Where do you put it? If the conditions of discipleship are not kept, the disciples likewise will become less than worthless. So here's Jesus' point with this salt analogy. He's saying disciples who don't count the cost, they're like unsalty salt, worthless. You can't use it for anything. Why would you want salt in a salt shaker that's unsalty salt, right? Why would you want to sprinkle something that either tastes horrible or doesn't taste like salt on food that you're trying to salt? It's worthless. You can't use it for anything. Just like costless discipleship, or in other words, following Jesus without counting the cost, without committing fully to him. It's worthless. Why? Well, I'll use myself as an example. If I don't embrace the cost of discipleship, number one, I won't finish the race well. If I don't embrace the cost, I won't finish well. I'll bail when time gets tough. I'll have improper expectations. I'll be very surprised when the path of following Jesus gets bumpy, because in my mind, it's not supposed to. There's not supposed to be a cost. I won't finish well. Number two, if I don't embrace the cost of discipleship, I won't have a kingdom impact for Jesus. I'll portray, actually, a Jesus to the world that's not worthy of being number one. You see that? If I'm claiming to be a follower of Jesus, yet he's not number one, the highest priority in my life, I'm saying to the world around me, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but the Jesus that I follow, he's really not worthy of being the top, the priority in my life. Number three, if I don't embrace the cost of discipleship, I won't be like salt, this purifying agent in the world for the gospel. The values of God's kingdom won't be a priority in my life. God won't be able to use me in this world as a witness for him and really as a means to help bring the purity of the gospel and shine the light of Jesus into the world around me if I don't embrace the cost of discipleship. Jesus wants followers who become more sold out to him with every step. That's the thing about following him. When you initially place your faith in Jesus Christ, you could talk about that as going all in with Jesus, to use a poker analogy. You push your chips in because of your hand. It's so good. Because Jesus is so good, you go all in with him. Initially, you become a follower. But the weird thing is, the analogy breaks down a little bit because Jesus keeps asking us to go all in. Every day, every week, every month, every year. So following him, even though we've initially, if you know Jesus Christ, you've initially went all in with him, he continues to ask us as we grow as disciples to go all in. So it's like there's this never-ending pile of chips that he wants. It's like, yep, you got more. I want them. I want all of your chips, everything, because I want to be number one in your life, the highest priority. Well, let's review where we've been this morning. The question that Luke puts before us is, what does Jesus want us to know about the cost of following him? What does he want us to know? Why is it costly? Four bottom lines Jesus gives us. The cost of discipleship, it's non-negotiable. Failure to count the cost of discipleship is foolish. The cost of discipleship, it requires total renunciation. And then costless discipleship, it's less than worthless. Now, go back all the way back to verse 25. Remember how today's text begins with the crowds gathered around Jesus. And remember, in those crowds, some are followers, some have went all in with Jesus, some are not. Some are curious and interested, some are hostile. So some are believers in Jesus, some are not yet believers in Jesus in those crowds. And he's teaching them about the cost of what it means to follow him. Whether you're, you know, like the crowds, whether you're a disciple of Jesus here today or not, maybe you're not yet. Maybe you're exploring him and kind of testing the waters, not sure if you want to go all in with Jesus. And that's okay. It's crucial to understand the cost of discipleship because Jesus, like I said, puts his arms out and says, are you sure? If you're not yet a follower, make sure you know what you're getting yourself into. That's what Jesus would say. Make sure you know what you're getting yourself into. It's infinitely worth it, but make sure you understand what you're getting into. If you're already a follower, if you know Jesus, make sure you know what you've gotten yourself into. Make sure you know what you signed up for, what the cost was. Let me close with this question. Wherever you're at with Jesus, what's the next step you need to take today to go all in with Jesus? What's the next step you need to take today to go all in with Jesus? In other words, what does greater commitment look like for you to Jesus Christ today? Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you, Jesus, for your just honest bluntness about what is involved in following you. And Lord, even though we don't know all the specifics of what you will give us in our lives, we know that the cost is high. We know that, Lord, it's a costly road, but we also know that following you is so infinitely worth it, worth the cost, worth the price, because we get you. We get you. Lord, help us to take whatever step you are pressing us to take by your grace, by your power, to continue on that journey of following you. We pray in your name. Amen.